We'll pray and then we'll hear from God's word. Our covenant Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of your grace to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though in eternity past that you ordained all these things to come to pass, that your Son would veil his glory with human flesh and enter into our midst as the good shepherd who would lay down his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that by that work of Christ, both in his life, death and resurrection, and now as he sits at your right hand, that you might be pleased to pour out gospel blessings upon us, your people. Encourage us and remind us again and afresh that you are the one who rules and reigns. Speak to us through your word. Give us hearts which are receptive to the word of God, that our minds might be renewed and our hearts might be softened. To this end, exalt your Son and conform us, your people, into his image and likeness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's easy to miss the real story. You know, you get distracted by something and the distraction takes away your focus and then you miss what actually is the big story or the big news of the day. You know, like the UN were issuing denials of climate catastrophe for ages leading up to 2348 BC. Who imagined at the time just a local Presbyterian minister with a large boat would become world news? And in 1063, two nations go to war, Israel and Philistia. And who could have imagined at that time, as you have these two nations going to war, that just a simple shepherd boy would enter into the geopolitical stage with just a sling and a stone? And in 4 BC, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate is a governor of Judea, Herod is a governor of Galilee. But actually, it's about this scandalous birth of a carpenter's son who eventually is going to overshadow all of them on the world stage. You see, it is easy to miss the real story. You get distracted by stuff and you miss the big news. And in ways, it's sort of like this assembly. We're going to be discussing a whole lot of things over the next few days. Some of them a bit contentious, some not. Discussing marriage and eldership, payday communion. But the really big news has probably been missed. For those of you who didn't come last night, you would have missed the big news. Because we have just thrown the denominational keys to Peter Barnes. As in, like, the church is his to take it for a spin for the next 3 years. Now, I know he's a sharp mind marinating in a dull personality, but I'm telling you, when the historians look back and they track the decline of the Presbyterian Church, that'll be the day. So it is in our text this morning. It is easy to become focused, consumed, distracted with this discussion about an unforgivable sin, this eternal sin that's not going to be forgiven. And we're like reading that thinking, what? Like the gospel's powerful, right? The blood cleanses, sins are forgiven, guilt is removed, peace is offered. That's what we proclaim, righteousness offered by faith through Christ. And yet here we are thinking about, so what's this unforgivable sin that the blood of Christ can't remove, can't cleanse? And so there's a way, it has a way of actually distracting us from actually the good news, the big news in the text. So what I want to do is I want to briefly look at this distraction about the unforgivable sin and think about what is this unforgivable sin that sinks you, dooms you, condemns you, this blasphemy of which apparently there's no redemption, no hope, no good news. Because my guess is until we address that, we're going to miss the big news of the text, which is actually of the power and the purpose of the gospel, that we have this confidence, and I use this word widely, of the success of the gospel, that the gospel will plunder the strong man's house, that the gospel will go forward, that men and women, boys and girls will be saved. But we might miss it if we get distracted by this warning about an unforgivable sin. So I'm going to come back to the main point a little bit later, but for now we'll just quickly traverse the context. Here's Jesus doing many signs. And we're not just talking about sore throats and dodgy backs either. Paraplegics are walking, the blind are seeing, the dead are getting raised. We're seeing storms calmed and lepers are cured and demonized are being freed. Water's turning to wine and we've got a few loaves feeding of 5,000. And as he's performing these miracles, which are actually signs, the crowds are buzzing. These are the years of popularity. And tongues are wagging and the scribes, they're plotting. But not just plotting. They're smearing and slandering. I can't deny the miracles. You can't deny the bloke who was lame and he's now walking. You can't deny that the bloke who's blind now sees. But what they're going to do is they're going to argue that the power that did that, the power that does that is actually demonic. It's the devil himself. And so you get in verse 22, and the scribes who down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. And Jesus responds to what is essentially this absurd accusation, a ridiculous, a stupid accusation. It's an accusation of men who are grasping at straws. Can't deny the miracles, but we've got to somehow discredit him. And so they fumble around, they come up with this ridiculous, he's doing miracles, we're not denying that, but I tell you what he's doing by the power of Satan. He's not the Messiah, he's not the Christ, he's not David's great son, he's not the one we're looking for. He himself is possessed, he himself is demonized, he himself is a worker of evil. And then what you do is, there's their charge, and then if you jump down towards the end of the text, verse 28 and following, Jesus responds to this blasphemous action. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, the unforgivable sin, the sin that sinks you, dooms you, condemns you, the sin that will not be forgotten, will not be forgiven, will not be removed, is actually the sin of willfully assigning the unambiguous, the demonstrably obvious work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ to the devil. And here are the scribes who knew Scripture, the scribes who witnessed the miracles, the scribes who should have known better. They should have been looking for the Messiah, should have been picking up on the signs, and they take the unambiguous work of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus and they assign that to the devil. And Jesus says, that is unforgivable. Now, needless to say that you sort of had to be there to commit that sin. People who were alive during those years of Jesus' earthly ministry, people who knew Scripture, people who saw those miraculous signs, that is referring to those people only. In that sense, the unforgivable sin is historically bound because they were going around having witnessed all of those things and saying, yes, but he's doing it by the work of the demons. And even though I think that unforgivable sin is historically bound to those people who were present at that time and witnessed those things and denied those unambiguous evidences or signs of the Messiah, there's still a warning to all of us, even today. It's a reminder to us, I think it's a bit like 6:4-6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, this isn't a warning to outsiders, this is a warning to insiders. It's a warning to those who come in proximity to Jesus, close proximity to the covenant community. And when you come close to Jesus, when you've heard the gospel, when you've seen grace, when you enjoyed the sweetness of Christian fellowship, in a sense tasted that the Lord is good, but then you move on, but then you walk away. And maybe you choose the crowd over the cross, you know, a girl over grace, whether it's a job over Jesus, whether it's a friend over faith, and sometimes it's preferring reputation over repentance. And while you had to be alive during those days to commit the unforgivable sin, it is a warning to all of us on the inside in the covenant community that to be close to Jesus, to be familiar with the gospel, to enjoy the fellowship of the redeemed, in a sense, taste that the Lord is good, and yet I'll walk away. That is dangerous ground. And we, as leaders, would do well to remind our people of that, to continually be calling our people to repentance. Young people in covenant homes who have grown up with the gospel, but are preferring the crowd to the cross, who, in a sense, almost live two lives, one that consists of an hour or two on a Sunday, and then the other 160-odd hours the rest of the week. We would do well to remind our people, you're on dangerous ground when you're in that close to Jesus, when you're that close to the Lord, when you're tasting that the Lord is good, yet you're in danger of walking away. Because today is the day of salvation. And in a sense, there has to be a feel of urgency with our discipleship and our disposition in the ministry. And that's the same for our older people who have maybe attended our churches for decades, but perhaps as yet have not yet repented of their sins, haven't actually thrown themselves at the foot of the cross, haven't understood that there's no one good, no, not one, and there's no hope, no way, no redemption, no forgiveness, and actually no salvation outside of Jesus the cross. And we would do well to keep reminding them those same truths. And praying that our preaching and our shepherding of our flocks would have that sense of urgency, that sense of conviction. That's the warning in the text, but here's the hope. Here's this promise, a promise of a certainty of gospel fruitfulness. Now, I want to tether that to faithfulness. I know, in a sense, we don't do fruitfulness, we do faithfulness. I know the Holy Spirit is the one who brings fruitfulness. But here, what Jesus is saying is, there will be fruitfulness. God has purpose, God has planned, God has ordained gospel fruitfulness. And that's encouraging. See how he responds to them. He answers the absurdity of their accusation that he's empowered by the devil with a parable. Look at verse 23 through to 26. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now, if their accusation was true, if their slanderous charge has any substance to it, then what they're saying is Satan is fighting Satan. And Jesus is stating the obvious, that Satan doesn't rebuke his own servants. He doesn't undo his own evil work. It remains for them to understand that Jesus is actually doing this by divine power. That a strong man is only overthrown by a stronger man. I don't want to pick on Peter, I probably shouldn't, but I will. But if you ever had breakfast with Peter, you'll know this. You try to get in between Peter and food. A mere man of what, of 83 kilos? What are you, 100 and... Oh, we won't go there. But whatever, I'm just saying, I got Buckley's chance of getting between Peter and his lunch, or his breakfast, or his dinner, and all those snacks he has in between. There is no chance. It would take a bigger man, and I'm not going to tell you who that will be, but a bigger man than him to get between him and his food. That's the rationale. You can't go into a strong man's house unless you yourself are stronger. And he draws this picture in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Well, in biblical times, you know, the wealthy homes were sometimes like a fortress. And their servants, in a sense, were like an army who would guard their possessions. And so Jesus picks up this familiar picture and he says, you know what? Satan is a bit like a rich man. And his home is a bit like a fortress. And his demonic servants, a bit like an army. And the souls of men, they're his precious possessions. In the words of Martin Luther, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. At least not until the coming of Christ. For according to John 12:31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You see, Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the one who enters into the strong man's house. Jesus is the one who, through his earthly ministry and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who actually goes in and he binds the strong man. And through the commissioned church, he then plunders the strong man's house with the gospel. He says, Revelation 20, verse 2, we're told that when Jesus came, that he bound the devil for 1,000 years. And I think it's a clear reference to our text this morning. His binding of Satan by Jesus is for the gospel period. And I'm taking that 1,000 years between the first and second coming or thereabouts. And so here we've got this picture of Jesus who is binding the strong man, but notice that he binds him with a purpose. Revelation 23 goes on to say that he was bound by Jesus so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he might or he must be released for a little while. And so this binding of Satan speaks to his ability to deceive the nations, to keep the souls of men in a sense as his possession in his house. And see, until the coming of the Lord, by and large, Israel sporadically trusted in the Lord and kept covenant with him. But by and large, the nations did not. They worshipped the gods after their own image and likeness. The nations, up until the coming of Jesus, were by and large deceived. They were blinded to Yahweh. And then with the coming of David's greater son, Jesus comes in his earthly ministry and he binds the strong man. And then as he binds him with an end, with a purpose, so that he might plunder his goods, that is, that the nations would no longer be deceived. And that's exactly what we get with the gospel. You get the gospel coming out through Acts, and it goes out from Jerusalem right through to the ends of the earth. And he does that through his commissioned church. That he plunders one house, another. To plunder Satan's home to fill God's home. To plunder Satan's kingdom to fill God's kingdom. And that is the gospel according to Amos. When the fallen tent is raised, when the root of Jesse comes, then the nations will be gathered to him. That's the gospel according to Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, he will preach the good news, and then the prisoners will be set free. And that's the gospel according to Mark, that Jesus has bound the strong man. The nations are no longer deceived. And through the commissioned church, he will now plunder the strong man's house. And that men and women and boys and girls from amongst the nations will be gathered up through the gospel, plundering one house to fill another. It's like we read from the Exodus. It's like another Exodus. The Old Testament, you have God plundering the Egypt through his servant Moses. And he takes from the house of Pharaoh, as Exodus 3:22 says, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. And this is our second Exodus. And here too, here's through Yahweh, through his servant Jesus, plundering Satan's kingdom. And he leads all those who are captives in an Exodus. And he sets them free. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is true, then that has obvious implications. See, if Satan's possessions, which are the souls of men, it says that they will be plundered. It doesn't say that they might. It doesn't say that they should. It doesn't say, well, hopefully. It says they will be plundered. The strong man will be bound. And Jesus has commissioned the church even the Presbyterian Church, to plunder the kingdom of this world. To plunder one house so we might fill another. That's the mission. And until that last trumpet sounds and the words of Revelation, and finally they declare that the kingdom of the world is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, until that day, that's still the mission. To plunder the strong man's house. And there is an inevitability about the plundering. You don't have to be post-millennial to think that the gospel's powerful. You can be just a moderately enthusiastic amill and believe the gospel is powerful. His kingdom will come. The elect will be gathered. God's house will be filled. No ifs, no buts. Therefore, if that is true, if Christ has defeated the foe, if he has bound the strong man, if he has disarmed the authorities and the rulers and triumphed over them through the cross, if that is true, then we can go about our master's business with a certain degree of confidence. We can do both the great commandments and the great commission with an assurance, expecting, anticipating, praying, and working towards plundering the strong man's house, plundering one to fill another. It's a bit like how in Acts we read that as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. And remember there, Paul, he's full of fear and he's facing heaps of opposition. And the Lord speaks to him and says, don't be fearful. Don't give up. For I have many people in this city, many people. And as many as appoint to eternal life, they will believe. Therefore, don't be silent. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep on proclaiming. Keep on praying. Keep on expecting. As if the gospel will plunder one house and will fill the other. And if that is true, then therefore our mission and our confidence and our assurance is not our cleverness. It's not the size of our denomination. It's not that we've got affluence or influence or finances. It's not methods or programs or training. Our confidence, as we heard last night, is in fact the Word of God. It's in fact the gospel. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who works through the gospel to bring men and women, boys and girls to himself. Because the strong man has been bound. And we have to be focused on that. That's the danger. Always the danger is that you lose your focus. And we concentrate on so many things that will distract us. But this is the mission. To fill one house from another. And if that is so, then we also know that the right man is on our side, right? The man of God's own choosing. And if that's the case, then it's all in. There's no room for half-heartedness. There's no room for hedging bets. There's no excuses for you to make or for me to make or for our denomination to make. There's really no other work that should be keeping us busy. No other business that demands your time like this business. Because there is an inevitability about the plundering. I'm not saying it's not without opposition or hatred. I'm not saying there's not going to be battles and bloodshed. I'm not saying it's without hardship or cost, because it will, for sure. And it's not like there's not going to be times and days of little things. It won't be seasons of disappointment. Of course there will be all those things. All those things, these trials and hardship, keep reminding us that we can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. But encouraging us, because God will do it. Because God's Son, God's honour of his Son, that he will gather in all of his people. And if that's true, then you should add sweat to your prayers, perseverance to your mission, courage to your faith. Let me close with the words of Thomas Paine. It was in a pamphlet which he wrote during the American Revolution, where he describes this phenomena of what he calls summer soldiers. Those who would only come and join the revolution in the warmer months, but would go home in the winter months. And so he talks about these summer soldiers, or he calls them sunshine patriots. He writes, These are the times that try men's souls, the summer soldiers and the sunshine patriots will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. How much more as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Christ died for you, for me, for his people. And because of that, we press on, that we might plunder one house to fill another. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have loved us to the end through your Son. We thank you that in the gospel there is power. Not only have you given your Son, but you've given your Spirit. And so we go forward in hope. Hope that you have called us to this glorious cause of your Son. The hope that you have called us to bear witness to him, to wear his name well in this world. In this hope that your gospel has power and it will go forward and Satan's kingdom will be plundered and men and women and boys and girls will be gathered and we will plunder the house of Satan and we will plunder his kingdom. And by your grace and power, and for the glory of your Son's name, you will fill your own house. And we yearn for that. It troubles our hearts that we see men and women and boys and girls reject the gospel. And so we pray even now, even this hour, that you would be gracious to us, a small denomination. Cause us to be faithful, but also cause us to be fruitful. And use our witnessing and our discipleship and our preaching and use and garner all of our congregations and hear our prayers so that your Son might be glorified in our midst. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive